Take your Bibles this evening, if you would, please, and turn to Exodus chapter 28. And we have handouts coming, so if you, I don't know if we handed any of those out before or everybody now, so if you need a handout, please make sure the men know we get one to you. All right. Once again, I was experiencing computer troubles and the computer locked up, and I'm hopeful that the slides here in front of you are the ones that I think they are. When you make revisions and you aren't always sure if they got saved or not, so we'll have to play it a little bit by ear. But tonight we will be talking about the priesthood and the garments that the priests wear. There's a lot of detail about that. Of course, in our previous sessions, we've talked about the tabernacle and the camp and the different articles of furniture. We talked some about the sacrificial system, the offerings that were given. And tonight we're going to look at some teaching about the high priest and about the priests. Now, years ago, there was a book entitled Dress for Success that was quite popular. And I think it talked about, among other things, you know, the power suit. And one of the rules, as I recall, was to always avoid the color green. And I had this really nice green, almost Masters-looking sport coat that I really liked. But in any event, they had all these thoughts about how to make an impact by how you dress and by how you look. Now, most of us don't want to be slobs, but neither do we just totally just get all hung up about how we dress and put too much on that. And, of course, the Lord Jesus told us not to be too consumed with that. Even in Solomon's, in all his glory, couldn't be arrayed as the lilies of the field. So there's some balance there. But, you know, there is one fellow in the Bible to which the Scripture devotes essentially the whole of two full chapters talking about just one outfit that he wore. And some of his other attire is mentioned elsewhere, and that, of course, is the high priest. And here in Exodus 28, now we've seen throughout this study that in these instructions that are given in connection with the tabernacle, everything's kind of in parallel. It's there earlier on where it describes God giving the instruction to Moses on Mount Sinai, as he gave him the Ten Commandments and gave him instructions about the worship, the sacrificial system, all those things. So it delineates in great detail all those instructions. And then at the end of the book of Exodus, in the last handful of chapters, then it goes back and it tells how they did exactly what God had said. They made the tabernacle, just as he said, the brazen altar, the brazen laver, the altar of incense, the table of showbread, the golden candelabra, the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, the courtyard, all those things, and it just goes back step by step. Well, in those same two sections, there is this section that we're going to be looking at tonight, Exodus 28, that is God's instruction to Moses about the adorning of the high priest and the other priests, but primarily it focuses on Aaron and then Aaron's successors, his sons, those who would then become the high priest after him. And then once again, then in chapter 39, I think it is, it recounts for us how they made these garments just as God had said. So there are these two chapters in the Bible that give us great detail. Then we won't look there, but Leviticus 8 talks about how they were to fit and wear those garments. And in Leviticus 16, we'll look at a couple of verses that talks about a second outfit for the high priest. So there's a lot in the Bible about the attire of Aaron and his sons and the priesthood, and that's what we want to look at tonight. Now the fact is, this Old Testament instruction really isn't primarily about wardrobe choices. There are things about the attire of the high priest that are a picture for us, if you will, a type, a shadow, a foreshadowing of things that we will come to understand about the Lord Jesus. So there's significance for us in that capacity. So let's begin here, verse 1 of Exodus 28. Before we do, let's have a word of prayer. Our Father, we are thankful for this time, once again, to consider these things that you have written for us long aforetime, many, many years ago. In a different day, a different culture. You were dealing with your people in a different fashion than you do today. And yet, your word tells us that these things that were written aforetime were written for our learning, written for the benefit of us upon whom the ends of the world have come. And so we know, Lord, that there is rich teaching for us tonight, even as we consider these details about Aaron's garments. We pray that you would open our eyes to it, that you would apply it in our hearts in a beneficial way, and that you would use it to cause us to appreciate our wonderful Savior the more. We ask your blessing upon this time. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, verse 1 of Exodus 28 says this. This is God speaking to Moses. And he says, "And take thou unto thee Aaron thy brother, and his sons with him, from among the children of Israel, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office, even Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar, Aaron's sons." So God tells Moses, I want you to set apart your brother Aaron and his sons for a particular responsibility that they can minister in the priest's office. Now I want to just spend a couple minutes talking about the idea of the priesthood. Okay, the Hebrew word for priest is the word kohen. It means literally one who officiates, but its usage in Scripture strongly conveys the idea of mediating, as being an intermediary as well as overseeing ministerial functions. Okay, and that becomes, you know, especially evident when we consider that Christ is our great high priest. So we know that the teachings about the high priest in the Old Testament are a picture for us about things about Christ and his ministry to us. And we know that as our great high priest, that primary ministry that Christ has is he is the one who makes the way for us to have access to God. He is the one who pays the penalty. He represents us before God, represents God to us, if you will. He is our great high priest. But the idea of the priestly function did not begin here in Exodus chapter 28 and verse 1. It didn't begin in the days of Moses and Aaron, even in the days of Abraham and Melchizedek. But Adam and Noah and Job, some of those very, very ancient of fellows, as well as all the patriarchs, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, they all offered sacrifices on their various personal altars, if you will, that they had constructed out of a heart for God, but they did so oftentimes as a priest representing their families. And so that's something that predates here even the formal priesthood of the Old Covenant. For example, Genesis chapter 8 and verse 20 says, "And Noah built an altar unto the Lord, and he took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl, and he offered burnt offerings on the altar," just as the priests would do here in the days of Moses. Job chapter 1, verses 2 through 5, says that there were born unto Job 7 sons and 3 daughters. Verse 4 says, "And his sons went and feasted in their houses, everyone his day, and sent and called for their 3 sisters to eat and to drink with them. And it was so, when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all," according to the number of his children. "For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually." So there you have Job, you know, back there, burden for his family, offering sacrifices on their behalf, appealing to God on their behalf. So he's serving as a mediator, as a priest, if you will. Okay, kind of that same function on behalf of his family. When God delivered the Israelites from Egypt, he brought them to himself so that they would be a people, you know, we use terminology like a peculiar people. They were to be a special possession of God's. And as the nation came to Mount Sinai, God indicated that his plan for Israel was that they would be a kingdom of priests. It tells us that in Exodus chapter 19 and verse 6. And that would imply that they should have been able to, as we do, have personal and direct access to God. Yet, because of the collective sin of the nation, it became necessary for God to establish the priesthood under Aaron and his sons. You know, and maybe that was God's response to the people's sin in making the golden calf, which happened shortly thereafter. Maybe it was God's response to the people's own consciousness of their sin, and their fearfulness of God, and their sense of distance from him because they realized what sinners they were. I'm not sure what exactly was behind it all, but in God's divine plan, he took this kingdom of priests and established a small group that were to be the priests, those whom God would use, not only to oversee worship, but also to be mediators between the people and God. And so that's what this tabernacle has been about. Remember, the only people that can go into the tabernacle are the priests, right? The regular people can't go in there. Only the high priest can go into the Holy of Holies, not even the other regular priests, if you will. Only the high priest can go in there. So God set up this this idea of mediators. And we understand that God did that to picture for us the Lord Jesus, our mediator, who gives us access to all those things through Him on the basis of His blood and His blood alone. Exodus 20, verses 18 through 20 says, "All the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. When the people saw it, they removed. They stood afar off, and they said to Moses, 'Speak thou with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die.' And Moses said unto the people, 'Fear not, for God has come to prove you, and that His fear may be before your faces that you sin not.'" So there's that sense of distance. And God addresses that by establishing a priesthood to reconcile that relationship, if you will, between God and the nations. And so Moses actually becomes the first priest of the nation. We think about Aaron. We think about back in the days of Abraham, Melchizedek. But Moses was himself also a priest. And Moses carried out those priestly functions. He was making prayers on behalf of the people. He was offering sacrifices. He was the one through whom God was speaking to pass along His word to His people. So Moses really was the first priest, high priest, if you will, of the nation of Israel. And so we sometimes miss that because there's such detailed description about Aaron and his sons, but the fact is Moses was first a priest. And so after that, because of the greatness, I suppose, of Moses' responsibilities, God identified Aaron and his four sons to assume the priestly function. That didn't make Moses not be a priest. It just meant that they would be now entrusted with particular responsibilities that God would delineate. In a nutshell, you say, what did the priests do? Well, here's kind of the big picture items. The priests were responsible for offering divinely appointed sacrifices to God. So they offered the various sacrifices as God laid out for them in some detail in the book of Leviticus and in Exodus. Second, they were responsible for executing the different procedures and ceremonies relating to the proper worship of God. There were feast days, there were festivals, and they would oversee all of those things and facilitate those things on behalf of the people before God. And then they were responsible for being a representative, a mediator, an intermediary between God and man. And let me have you turn to Hebrews 5, and then we'll move along here quickly from there. Keep your place here because we'll come right back to Exodus 28. But Hebrews chapter 5. You know, for us, though there are those overseeing functions and there are those administrative duties, if you will, that the priests had, we understand that the Aaronic priesthood is primarily a picture of the mediating work of Christ. And Hebrews shows that to us again and again and again. And let me just read here the first six verses of Hebrews chapter 5. Writer of Hebrews says, "For every priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God." Okay, so for every priest taken from among men, those that God chose and set apart for this role, they are ordained. Their purpose is to represent men in things pertaining to God and vice versa. That he, the priest, may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way. For that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. And by reason hereof he ought, as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sins. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron." So he's describing there the basic mediatorial function of a priest. And he says, you know, Aaron didn't choose to do this. This was something God had chosen, set these people apart for this function. People that could relate to these sinners, that could offer sacrifices for their own sins and sacrifices for the sins of the people. Then he makes the comparison. He says, "So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest. But he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee, as he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Okay, so God makes it very, very clear to us that Christ is among many things. He's king. He's savior. He is teacher. He is ruler. He's judge. But he is also our great high priest. And that is a very, very special and precious thing ought be for us. 1 Timothy 2:5 says there's one God and one mediator. And the word translated mediator means one who is in the middle. It's just the idea of being in the middle between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Okay, so that's the idea of the priesthood. That was the role there of Aaron and his sons, to carry out those functions, to be mediators, and to picture for us the work that Christ does in a much more significant, infinite sense, if you will, as our mediator. Okay, so now let's consider Aaron's garments, but let's consider them understanding that they are picturing for us things about our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Okay, so we'll talk about the practical aspect of His wearing of them, but then we'll talk about what does that mean for us. What do those garments picture for us about our Savior? So let's talk here about the golden garments of the high priest. There's an invisible high priest inside of those garments, but this is probably the more helpful picture of those that I have, so we'll use this one to kind of describe these things. But when we think of the high priest and his clothing, the image that probably comes to mind is like this, right? The beautiful, elaborate, kind of exotic garments that the high priest would wear. But the fact is that the Bible describes two different sets of garments for the high priest. This is the set that he would wear in the carrying out of his priestly functions 364 days out of the year. On the Day of Atonement, he wore something different. We'll talk about that a little bit later. But this is what he wore most of the time. And the Jews refer to this as the golden garments of the high priest. Okay, they refer to the garments that he wears on the Day of Atonement as the white garments of the high priest. But they refer to the one he normally wears, the golden garments of the high priest. So here's his colorful, elaborate uniform, if you will, that he wore most days. And so let me read a few verses here at the beginning of Exodus 28, verses 2 through 5. God says this to Moses. He says, "Thou shalt make holy garments," special garments, okay, "set apart, sanctified garments for Aaron, thy brother, for glory and for beauty. And thou shalt speak unto all that are wise-hearted, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office." So these garments were essential in order for Aaron to be able to fulfill his role as the high priest. And God specifically called men, Aholiab, Bezaliel, and others, and gave them particular skillfulness so that they could make these amazing garments just the way God had described that they were to be made. "And these are the garments which they shall make, a breastplate, and an ephod, and a robe, an embroidered coat, a mitre, and a girdle. And they shall make holy garments for Aaron thy brother and his sons, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office." There's that same expression a second time. "And they shall take gold and blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen," and he goes on from there. And then let me read verse 43. Verse 43 says, "And they shall be," these garments shall be upon Aaron, and then the other ones that are described for the other priests, "and upon his sons, when they come in unto the tabernacle of the congregation, or when they come near unto the altar to minister in the holy place, that they bear not iniquity and die. It shall be a statute forever unto him and his seed after him." Okay, so these are special garments that God counts very, very important. And so verse 4 summarizes the attire of the high priest. If you look there, it talks about a breastplate. Okay, so that's this piece right here. And we'll talk about each of these in a little bit of detail, but let's just kind of outline the basic ideas. Okay, so it talks about a breastplate. It talks about an ephod. That's a word we don't use every day. Okay, but that was a special garment peculiar to the priests. And so that's this kind of apron-looking garment right there underneath the breastplate. Okay, so that's called the ephod. And then it says a robe. That's the blue robe that you see under there. And then it also says, and a broidered coat. Now, coat makes us think of an outer garment, but that's actually this linen tunic, okay, the white undergarment that the priest would wear. So it names that broidered coat a mitre. Mitre reminds us of the Catholic idea of what the bishops wear, but actually this is a turban. Okay, so he wore this turban, and there was a gold plate associated with it. Okay, so that's the headwear. And then it says, and a girdle. Now, that kind of gets your imagination going, doesn't it? Okay, but this wasn't something intended for overweight priests to try to make them look trim and slim. But that's talking about some sort of a belt or a sash that was worn around the outside. That's the girdle, okay? So not an undergarment, but an overgarment. Okay, so now, the Jews, if you read the Jewish writing, the Jewish tradition, the rabbinic teachings, describes as part of the golden garments 8 different garments. They talk about the breastplate, the ephod, the robe, the coat, the mitre, and the girdle. Okay, so those are the six we've talked about already that appear for us here in verse 4. The other two items which the Jews distinguish, they distinguish that golden head plate, forehead plate, if you will, as a separate garment from the turban. That's talked about a little bit separately. And you can read about that plate of pure gold in verse 36. So there's the seventh item. And then finally, verse 42 speaks about linen breeches that cover the high priest's loins and his thighs, and the regular priest likewise would wear that. And those pants were an undergarment, as really the tunic, although you can see parts of it, was somewhat of an undergarment. So the linen breeches that you can't see and the linen tunic that you can see, those were kind of the articles that were against his skin, the undergarments that the high priest would wear. So let's just kind of, again, highlight the ones we can see. Okay, so there's this breastplate that has these stones in it. There's this ephod, an apron-like thing. Some people think it was an apron in the sense of mom's apron, you know, that kind of goes from the waist down. And I'll show you a picture later on that shows a rendering with an ephod that is only from the waist down. Some think it's more like the pullover apron like you see here that kind of covers the whole torso area. We're not sure. But the ephod is a particular kind of a unique thing. We read about Samuel wearing a linen ephod. We read about the priests wearing ephods, but that's kind of the word there for a kind of a special priestly garment. And in fact, sometimes the priests are referred to as those who wear the ephod. So it kind of has a connotation that's uniquely associated with that. And that blue-colored robe, the Jews describe that as sky blue. This picture, it's supposed to be seamless. Now, that's probably not a seam. Maybe that's just decorative there. But the idea of it is a seamless sky blue robe. And then there's that white linen tunic. And that's what I prefer to call it. Coat makes us think of an outer garment. It was an underneath garment, a tunic, if you will. It was made of, and it's referred to sometimes as broidered in the King James translation. And that makes us think embroidered. That makes us think colorful. But really, the idea is, some people will call it checkered linen. They've tried to show that here. But the idea is it was all one color, but it was a woven linen garment, and you could see the texture in it. So it kind of had a texture of a checkerboard, you know, with the different checked fabrics, but not plaid in color, if you will. Okay, so that was the linen tunic, and then the turban. And the word mitre literally means that which wraps around. Okay, so that was a turban that they would kind of wrap around the head, so to speak. This kind of looks more like a bonnet, but the idea is there it was something, a white linen cloth that they would wrap around the head, and then the girdle that we talked about. Okay, so let's go through those garments in a little bit of more detail, not a lot more, but a little bit more. So take a look. I'm going to go from the inside out as the high priest would put them on. So first he would put on the linen tunic and the pants. So take a look at Exodus 28, verse 39. It says, "Thou shalt embroider," okay, there's the word that kind of leads us astray, "but you shall weave together the coat, the tunic, of fine linen." And then verse 42, it says, "And thou shalt make them," speaking of Aaron and his sons, "linen breeches to cover their nakedness. From the loins even unto the thighs shall they reach." So basically they would cover from the waist at least down to the knees, perhaps longer than that, but that's what they would wear underneath. And so these garments were made of white woven linen fabric. They were worn underneath everything else. Now, functionally, linen would be an appropriate undergarment because of its ability to absorb moisture. And in fact, the Jewish forefathers passed down the oral tradition to their children that the priests were commanded by God to wear linen because there was, quote, "not to be a drop of sweat in the holy presence of God." That's what the Jews teach about why the linen. I suppose that might be what God had in mind. Certainly it would give some measure of comfort, although when you then have over the top of that a robe that's made out of wool and linen blended, and an ephod that's made out of heavy sewn materials, and the breastplate, and carrying that, and a hat. They were barefoot, okay, always barefoot, but you know, you would still be warm. So I'm not sure that the issue was primarily about coolness. You know, I think it had to do with what's pictured for us in the linen, in the white robes. And when we think about white robes, we think about sinlessness. And if you think about our Savior, our high priest, I would suggest that the white robes that the high priest wore underneath everything else are a reminder for us of the purity, of the sinlessness, of the cleanness, if you will, of our high priest, our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we have not an high priest, which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin." Okay, so there's our Savior's sinlessness. And then the instructions about the linen trousers was so that they would not expose their nakedness. Now, the linen tunic went down really to the ground, but the idea there was that if maybe they snagged it, there were instructions for them not to make stairs leading up to the altar. And the Jews, as you'll recall, made a very large brazen altar, bigger than you see sometimes in the pictures, particularly in the temple era. It was very, very high, and so they had ramps. They did not want to go against God's instruction. And the idea behind no steps was lest the priest, when walking down the steps, the back of his linen tunic might catch on that, and someone standing below would discover his nakedness, if you will. So God had made provision for that. Just in case anything like that would happen accidentally, they wore the linen pants underneath of it. So there's a picture there, again, of purity, of cleanness, of modesty, of righteousness, all of those things that are true of our Savior. Well, once the tunic was on, the priest would then put on that blue robe. Okay, as I mentioned earlier, the blues, the Jews make it a point to say that the color is sky blue, okay, alluding to the heavens, of course. And in terms of our great high priest, I might suggest that the blue color represents our Lord's heavenly origin and speaks of his sacredness, his set apartness, if you will. The high priest was to be sanctified, to be consecrated, and they went through a very elaborate ritual to be set apart unto their unique duties. And so the Lord Jesus is set apart. He is the one and only, eternal, sinless Son of God from heaven, and He alone is able to atone for our sins. So let's read here verses 31 and 32 in Exodus 28. God instructs Moses, "Thou shalt make the robe of the ephod all of blue." That means blue thread. They believe it was mostly a woolen thread, blue fabric. "And there shall be an hole in the top of it, in the midst thereof. It shall have a binding of woven work round about the whole of it, as it were the whole of an habergeon, that it not be rent." And you say, what in the world is a habergeon? Well, the Hebrew word, it's hard to be sure, but it's translated habergeon, meaning a coat of mail. And it's being described, I think, in the context of the 1600 thinking, when our translation was made, that a coat of mail typically was sleeveless. It typically was one piece, you slid it on over the head. And so it was with the ephod. There were no seams in it, no zippers, no buttons. It didn't wrap around. The high priest would slip it on. And then it gives instruction there and says there's going to be a hole for his head, and they were to reinforce it, to put a hem, to put some reinforcement around the neck, so when he pulled it over his head, it never tore, because they were to take special care with these garments and do everything they could to protect them and cause them not to be damaged. Okay, so this is this robe, a one-piece item, sewn and made into that single piece that they would pull on over the top of the head. It was sleeveless, probably. Some show it with partial sleeves, but probably sleeveless, and kind of described akin to the, back in the Middle Ages, the thought of a coat of mail. Verse 33 says, "And beneath, upon the hem of it, thou shalt make pomegranates of blue and of purple and of scarlet." And by the way, when you read those words in these chapters about blue and purple and scarlet, the implication is blue thread, purple thread, scarlet thread, and it specifically identifies the type of that thread, and it's actually, we conclude the colors based on the description of the source of the thread. Some of it comes from sea creatures, some of it comes from plants, and people study that, and those are hard things to sort out because we don't know what all the terms necessarily mean. But that's what it's talking about. So it's not just saying dye this, make this of thread that is inherently blue, that is by its very nature in the manufacture of it, it's purple. It is a deep crimson, a scarlet color. So that's what's in mind when it talks about those different threads. So they were to make these pomegranates out of blue thread and purple thread and of scarlet thread round about the hem thereof, and then bells of gold between them round about, a golden bell and a pomegranate, a golden bell and a pomegranate upon the hem of the robe round about. Okay, so they were to put these little alternating gold tinkling bells and the little fabric made pomegranates hanging on the bottom of the blue robe. And you might think, what in the world is going on with that? Well, the purpose of the bells, most think, was so that even when the people could not see the high priest as he entered into the tabernacle, they could still hear him. Now, I mentioned earlier that actually on the Day of Atonement, when he went in the Holy of Holies, he actually took off these garments and put on his all-white garments. And so, you know, sometimes we think he's in there with the Ark of the Covenant and he's tinkling around, but he wasn't, because he wasn't wearing the royal garments or the golden garments. He was wearing the all-white garments, and they didn't have bells, and they didn't have pomegranates, okay? But the idea was just in his movements. If he was walking across the temple courtyard, everybody would hear the high priest coming. Chink, chink, chink. I mean, wherever he was, people were aware of his movements, whether they could see him or not. When he went into the temple, when he went into the tabernacle, they could hear him moving with the sound of the bells. Okay? And I suppose we could apply that in our thinking. Our great high priest has gone to the right hand of his Father in heaven, but we still hear him. You know, his word rings into our hearts. His promises, you know, sound in our minds, if you will. Every time we open the Bible, you know, we hear the sound of our Lord's voice, if you will. So even though we can't see him, we are reminded of his presence with us. Then you say, what about the pomegranates? Well, pomegranates in the Bible are often a symbol of fruitfulness. Okay, if you've ever eaten a pomegranate, they are chock full of seeds. On the outside, they're leathery and tough. And when you split it open, there are just hundreds and hundreds of edible seeds. So the picture there is of fruitfulness. When the 12 spies went into the Promised Land, they returned with armfuls of pomegranates as a way of picturing how lush and fruitful the land was. And the Promised Land is described as a land of fig trees and pomegranates. When King Solomon built the temple in Jerusalem, he had pomegranates carved into the tops of the pillars and things of that, and the columns. So the pomegranates indicate the fruitfulness of the ministry of the high priest. The word of Christ and the fruitfulness of Christ go together, like those, you know, the bells and the pomegranates, the bells and the pomegranates. So that's that robe. Then let's talk about the ephod. Okay, so that's this garment that's draped over his shoulders, tied together here under the arms. That's what we're talking about with the ephod. Let's take a look at verses 6 and 7. Verse 6 says, "And they shall make the ephod of gold, blue, purple, and scarlet, and fine twined linen with cunning work. It shall have the two shoulder pieces thereof joined at the two edges thereof." So it was connected at the shoulder. You see these little clasps up here. Okay, so that's where it was connected at the shoulder. "They shall have the two shoulder pieces thereof joined at the two edges thereof, and so it shall be joined together." Okay, so here we have this robe that is the symbol of the priesthood. And several things that we want to notice about the ephod. The first is its majesty. This was the outer robe, and this was worn only by the high priest. It wasn't just worn by a priest or any priest, but the high priest. And so it was designed to be colorful, to be beautiful, and conspicuously so. Now, sometimes we're reluctant to admit this, but we all know that our clothing identifies us in certain ways. Those of you who like baseball, you know, when you go to the baseball park, you can tell who's on which team by what they wear. You know, the military has very distinct uniforms. So when you saw the high priest going about his duties, everyone recognized him. He was identified by how he looked. And it was a unique, central, important role that he had. And so it was just pictured that way. And, you know, Christ is to be kind of the central focus of our lives in similar fashion. All this points to the supremacy of Christ, our high priest. The materials of the ephod, it was made of gold interlaced with linen and various woolen threads. Verses 2 and 3 says, "He made the ephod of gold, blue, purple, and scarlet, and fine twine." That means finely twisted, finely woven linen. "And they did beat..." This is Exodus 39, verses 2 and 3. This is the other account, a little more detail there. "They did beat the gold into thin plates and cut it into wires to work it in the blue and in the purple and in the scarlet and in the fine linen with cunning work." So here's how they made the threads for this fabric. They would take gold and they would beat it down until it was just almost film-like in its thickness. Then they would slice it into long little strips and it would become like a golden thread. And they would take that and they would mix it with the blue and the purple and the crimson woolen threads. They would mix it with the linen threads, and the linen threads were thought to be a six-thread fabric in itself, and they would weave all of that together in a very precise way, and that was then from what the ephod and the breastplate were woven, what they were made from. So those various colored woolen threads, the fine linen strands, and the golden wire, if you will, or threads mixed in with it. The colors, the blue, represents, as we've mentioned, our Lord's heavenly origin, and that was the same thread from which the robe was made. The purple represents our Lord's the idea of royalty. The scarlet representing shed blood. So all of those things picture for us the Lord Jesus. And take a look at verse 9, Exodus 28. It says, "And thou shalt take two onyx stones, and grave on them the names of the children of Israel. Six of their names shall be on one stone, and the other six names on the other stone according to their birth. With the work of an engraver in stone, like the engraving of a signet, shalt thou engrave the two stones with the names of the children of Israel. Thou shalt make them to be set in ouches." It's not speaking of pain, but of being, they'll put them in settings, golden settings. "And thou shalt put the two stones upon the shoulders of the ephod for stones of memorial," stones of remembrance, "unto the children of Israel. And Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord upon his two shoulders for a memorial, and thou shalt make settings of gold. And two chains of pure gold at the ends of wreathen work shall thou make them, and fasten the wreathen chains to the ouches," to the settings. So here you have the ephod actually made and kind of connected at the top with these little settings. There's these special sardonic stones there that are engraven with the names of the 12 tribes, and those are just carried on the shoulders, if you will, as a remembrance. Here's another picture of another one of the priests. Let's see if I've got, there we go. There's the idea of those two stones set into a golden setting and mounted there on the shoulder of the high priest. The names inscribed of the 12 tribes reminds us, you know, how the Lord bears on His shoulders His children always, wherever He goes, whatever He does. Okay, so the shoulders picture strength. You think about how we're told that the good shepherd carries the sheep upon his shoulders, that idea of the strength and the protection that is there. Okay, so that is the ephod. Then take a look at verses 15 and 16. Let's look at the breastplate. "And thou shalt make the breastplate of judgment with cunning work. After the work of the ephod thou shalt make it, of gold, of blue, of purple, and of scarlet, and of fine twined linen shalt thou make it. Four square shall it be, being doubled. A span shall be the length thereof, and a span shall be the breadth thereof." Okay, so this breastplate, made of this, a lot of times in the pictures the breastplate looks like it's almost made of gold. But the text is very clear. It is also a fabric woven of the same fabric. That breastplate, it's a span wide, a span high. So that's about, you know, the span of a man's hand, about 9 inches wide, 9 inches high. It has in it 12 stones, four rows of three in each row. One of those stones represents each of the 12 tribes. Again, it's hard for us to know exactly what the stones are because the meanings of the words don't necessarily carry over in a way that we can say for sure what kind of stone. But the Jewish tradition is that the stones matched in color with the banners of the tribes. You know, when the tribes would march, they would carry their guidon, their banner with the flag. And the colors of those flags identified uniquely with the tribes, those colors in these stones would match and would correspond. So that's what the rabbinic teaching says. And we're told that this ephod was doubled, verse 16 says. They've tried to show that here. In other words, it's double that size in a flat sheet, and then it is folded in half, and that makes a little pouch. And it goes on to describe that the ephod would hang there from the ouches, from the settings of the sardonic stones on the shoulder. There were gold chains that would hold the top of this pouch. Then on the bottom, there were little blue cords that would tie it to the belt of the ephod and hold it against the high priest's chest there. The breastplate, I think, points to our security in Christ, His unending love for us. You know, the 12 tribes were always upon the high priest's breast, close to his heart. And so there's a picture there of God's love and heart for His people. And then the breastplate also reminds us of Christ's desire to guide us, to lead in our lives. In this passage, we are told in verse 15, "Thou shalt make the breastplate of judgment," okay, or the breastplate of decision. And inside that breastplate was kept something called the Urim and the Thummim. Okay, some people think it was two stones, kind of like the casting of lots, two stones that were alike in shape and size and feel and labeled with two different answers on them, one basically saying yes, one basically saying no, and when there would be a decision to be made, maybe the king would come to the priest and say, shall we go up to war against the Philistines or not? And they would say that, and the high priest would reach in, pull out a stone, if you will, kind of like the casting of a lot, and it would be yes or it would be no. Some think that it's that. Some think that the Urim and the Thummim were actually like two diamonds that had some sort of a mystical power that God gave to them, such that they would answer by glistening. So one would glisten yes or would glisten no. Not sure on that. The words Urim and Thummim mean lights and perfections. And there's different ways to kind of understand that. Some think, in fact, the Jewish tradition says that the Urim and the Thummim were not stones at all, but that's actually a term that means lights and perfections, and what was actually physically inside the breastplate was a piece of parchment that included the name of God on it, Yahweh, Jehovah, on it, slipped in between there, and that when the questions would be asked, shall we go up to war or not, shall we do this or not, that what would happen is that God would supernaturally cause different of the stones of the breastplate to glow and glisten, and the high priest would be passed on from one to the next, how to interpret that as what answer God is giving. I mean, there's, I think, 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. There were only 12 stones, so clearly it did not spell if, in fact, that was the case. But that's the teaching in the rabbinic tradition, is that inside that breastplate was simply this piece of paper, to use our terminology, that had God's name on it, and the idea that God would answer then by causing, here you see the high priest looking down at the stones, different ones glowing in different ways as he stood there before the ark. You know, I'm not sure which it is. One of the mysteries of the Bible is that it doesn't tell us. But what it does tell us is that there was something inside that breastplate called the Urim and the Thummim that was used to give decisions, to give God's answers, to give discernment to God's people as to how they should proceed. And we are left to speculate on exactly how that transpired. Okay? So that's the breastplate. Then let's talk about the embroidered sash. Now this, as I mentioned, this artist's view is that the ephod was actually kind of a waistcoat, starting at the waist and going down. And then there is this this girdle or this belt or this waistband that's kind of built right into the ephod, and it's tied, and that's the belt, that's the girdle. Some, as in the previous picture we looked at, I can't remember if I've got it queued up here. Oh, there's another one. This one has the more full torso covering ephod, but then it's got this heavy, heavy belt there. And we're not sure exactly, but we know that the girdle is an embroidered sash. We're told how it's made. Verse 8 says, the curious girdle of the ephod, which is upon it, shall be of the same, made of the same material, according to the work thereof, even of gold, of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen. Okay, the word curious girdle has the idea of ingenious or skillful workmanship. That's where they've come up with the word curious. Verse 39 says, thou shalt embroider the coat of fine linen, and thou shalt make the mitre of fine linen, and thou shalt make the girdle, that's a different word, but the same idea, of needlework. So there it is, of varied colors. So somehow or other, there is a belt, a waistband. Maybe it's intrinsic, kind of connected with the ephod. Maybe it's a separate belt that just goes over the top. But there is this embroidered sash that was part of the high priest's garments. If you think about it, the idea of a belt, of a sash, has the picture of service. We think about John 13:4, where we're told that Jesus rose from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. And they would typically tie this large towel around their waist, use that for the washing of the dignified people's feet. Okay, so this idea of girding, of a girdle, of a belt, pictures Christ's service for us. That leaves us only one garment yet to consider, the headwear, okay, the linen turban and the golden plate. Okay, so here you have a kind of a full, fluffy turban. It's got this blue band on it, and then you've got that gold plate above the forehead. Verse 36 says, thou shalt make a plate of pure gold, engrave upon it, engrave it, like the engravings of a signet, holiness to the Lord. And thou shalt put it on a blue lace, that it may be upon the eye, the mitre. So the mitre is the turban, the word that means wrapped around, made of linen, And then you've got this blue that's a little bit heavier than lace, but the idea of a blue tie that would hold that mitre up draped over the top of the turban, that's what it's talking about there. And it shall be, verse 38 says, upon Aaron's forehead, that Aaron may bear the iniquity of the holy things, which the children of Israel shall hallow in all their holy gifts. And it shall be always upon his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord. Verse 39 says, you'll embroider the coat of fine linen, and thou shalt make the mitre, the turban of fine linen. Right? 1 Corinthians 11, 3 through 10, shows us that wearing something on one's head is a mark of submissiveness. It's talking about there about women having some sort of a covering upon their head. And the picture there is of submission. And so the idea here is Christ, our high priest, wearing a covering upon his head as a mark of his submission and his acceptance of the will of the Father in all things. And the words holy to the Lord means that the high priest was devoted and dedicated exclusively to God's purposes. You know, in the Old Testament, if a man who was a sinner brought an offering to the Lord, it could not be accepted. And all men are sinners. So any offering that was brought couldn't be brought by a man. It could only be brought by the priests. And ultimately, the atoning sacrifices on the Day of the Atonement could only be brought by the high priest. And he had on his forehead. Now, he was no less a sinner than others. But here in his garb, if you will, in his priestly function, he had that headpiece on that said, holiness to the Lord. And as God would look upon the high priest as he came and sprinkled the blood on the mercy seat and went through his ritual duties, God saw in him a righteousness that was not his own, a righteousness contained in that golden band. And likewise, as we come before our great God, we come not with a righteousness that is our own, but with the righteous robes of Christ, if you will, with holiness unto the Lord that is granted to us when we accept Christ as our Savior. So those are the golden garments. And let me just read one verse here for you about the white garments, and we'll have to kind of move quickly across these. But on the Day of Atonement, and this is something that God gave in Leviticus 16, shortly after the death of Aaron's two sons for bringing strange fire. And so he's making the point that, Aaron, you need to be particularly careful. And so he says, lest you die, follow these instructions carefully. When you come on the Day of Atonement, you'll come to the holy place with a young bullock for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. And Leviticus 16:4 says, and he, that is Aaron, shall put on the holy linen coat, and he shall have the linen breeches upon his flesh, and he shall be girded with a linen girdle or a linen sash, and with the linen mitre shall he be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore shall he wash his flesh in water and so put them on. So on the Day of the Atonement, the high priest would actually go into the Holy of Holies four times. He would wash himself. He would put on these white garments. He's the one in the middle. All white. White belt, white robe, white bonnet, if you will, white turban, and the white breeches underneath. Those four articles of clothing. And he would go in. He would move the veil out of the way. He would move the altar of incense in between the staves of the Ark of the Covenant. He would sprinkle incense on the coals there and fill the Holy of Holies with the aroma of that incense. Then he would go out and they would make a sacrifice, and he would bring that blood in and he would sprinkle that blood. The Jewish tradition says once upward and seven times downward onto the mercy seat. Not sure, you know, the significance of all that, but that's the way that they would do it. He would leave the remaining blood in a basin. He would go out again. Then they would be at this point where they have the two rams. They would select, and what you see here is this pictures the Urim and the Thummim being these two stones. He's holding up the two stones because there would be two blemishless goats, and one of them is going to be the scapegoat taken out of the camp representing sin being taken from them, and the other is going to be the sacrificial ram whose blood will be shed and sprinkled on the mercy seat. And they would use the Urim and the Thummim, however that happened, to determine which goat was which. And these two ordinary priests are standing there, each with a red sash. And whichever goat is chosen to be the sacrificial goat, the priest will put that red sash around that goat's neck as the one that is to be sacrificed. The other goat will be led out of the camp. And so then the one that's the sacrificial goat will be sacrificed, and the high priest would then go back again with that bowl of blood, sprinkle one times upward, seven times downward. Then he would come out of the Holy of Holies and mix the blood together of the two of them. use that blood then to put on the horns of the altar of incense and sprinkle on the altar of incense, bring the rest of it out and pour it out. Then he would go back in a fourth time, pull the altar of incense out from the Holy of Holies, put the veil back down, and now for the next year, no one again would enter in. But he would do all of that in his white attire, all white, on the Day of Atonement. So those are the white garments of the high priest. And then the garments of the other priests, and I won't even take the time to read this, but you can see it in verses 40 through 43 of Exodus 28. And as pictured here, their garments included a white, not, it wasn't called a turban, the word was different. We see it translated as a bonnet, but apparently just not quite as elaborate as the high priest, but he had a white turban, they had on a white tunic, okay, a white robe, if you will. They had underneath, you can't see it, but the white pants, and they also had a belt. And some people think the belt was white like this. Most people think it was an embroidered belt like this. There's a little bit of ambiguity in the text, so we're not sure. But this shows the picture of the normal attire of the priests anytime they were engaged in their priestly functions. That was what they would always wear. The high priest had the two outfits, the one that he wore most days, and then the white garments that he would wear on the Day of Atonement. All right. There's another picture. This one has a little smaller scale sash. Still, again, they're thinking the multicolored, but more almost of a rope looking than of a wider sash as in the previous picture. So just to kind of summarize, the ephod pictures for us Christ's supremacy in all things. The sash or the belt or the girdle, Christ's service. And the breastplate, our security in Him, carried always upon His heart, as it were. That blue robe, Christ's sacredness in His fruitful ministry, with the little pomegranates around the bottom. And the coat or the tunic, that linen tunic, the sinlessness of our Savior. And the mitre or the headwear, His submission to His Father, the covering of the head, and His holiness that is applied to us when we accept Him as our Savior. And folks, that is our great High Priest who ever lives to make intercession for us. And He is robed in majesty. He is clothed in splendor. The passage says that these priestly garments were for glory and for honor. They were to just draw attention and to be significant, to be majestic, to be splendorous. Because they picture for us our Savior, who indeed is glorious, who is honorable, who is beauty, glory and beauty. He is our beautiful Savior. Isaac Watts wrote this, "Jesus, my great high priest, offered His blood and died. My guilty conscience seeks no sacrifice beside. His powerful blood did once atone, and now it pleads before the throne." And all those things just are really pictured for us in the priesthood, in the sacrifices, all those things to draw attention to our Savior. So let's close with prayer.